All right, turn to Psalm 73. In this new book, which, by the way, if you weren't here when we first started the book of Psalms, Psalms is divided into five books. And we just last week concluded the second book. We're going into the third book tonight. And in this psalm, we have a psalm that's written by Asaph, Heman, and Ethan, or sometimes he's even called Juduthan. They were the worship leaders in King David's time. 12 psalms are attributed to Asaph, and this one here tonight deals with the age-old problem of why do the righteous suffer while the ungodly seem to prosper? That's an age-old question that we deal with. And Asaph probably had to get it figured out in his own heart. By the way, he was a worship leader. How could you deal with that kind of a problem and not have it settled in your heart and be a worship leader? So here we're going to get a little insight. And so let's pick it up there in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. You know, it is the goodness of God that draws people. And in particularly into His sanctuary, God is good to those of a pure heart. Now, that doesn't mean that you have a pure heart, but that is a motive that you want to have a pure heart. Because we know that every man and woman is born a sinner, and his heart isn't pure. But to desire to have a pure heart is a very good thing, and we must always hold on to the idea that God is good. God is good. He's never bad. He never has a bad day. God is good. Remember Israel, when it's mentioned here, it says, truly God is good to Israel. Israel, the name Israel, means governed by God. So God is good to those that allow Him to govern them. And that really is talking about submitting ourselves to God and saying, God, I want to be good. I want to have a pure heart. I want to come to You. And so I submit to Your authority in my life. And verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So immediately, here's the problem. Asaph, we let envy of others creep into our thoughts of the fairness of God, don't we? We look at people around us and we evaluate, or we say, you know what? I'd like to have what they have, and I don't, so therefore I question God whether He's good and fair. I mean, that's really what has taken place. And envy is a sin. For there are no pangs, verse 4, in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. You know, he's not being realistic here. He's buying into the lies Satan threw up even at Eve in the garden, that God is keeping something away from Eve. You remember that story, how the serpent convinced her that it was a lie. God, you're not going to die. The serpent had whispered, you're surely not going to die. You know, he's just trying to keep something from you. That tree of the good, of the knowledge of good and evil. Wow. And he still does that today. This is always a dangerous place when we get our eyes off of the goodness of God and we buy into the lie that others are better off. And yet that's what Satan does all the time. Tries to convince us that other people have it better and that you are really in a tough spot and God's not being fair. Never doubt what God has told you. Listen, never doubt what God has told you in the light while you're in the darkness. You see, when we're discouraged, when we're distraught or when we're in a place of envy. Don't question what God has told you in the light when you're in that good place, when you're in that place of His Word, when you are in your place of spiritual growth. Remember those times when the evil one, the deceiver, comes at you and whispers these lies. Verse 6, therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. You know, Asaph's point of view of the wicked and the wealthy was that they were very proud and they were content to be where they were in life. Nothing bothered them, he thought. You have a lot of money, you're happy automatically. You have a powerful position, you're content. They wore that pride like a necklace, it says. They were impressed with all that money and power could bring. And he goes on there and he says in verse 8, they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. The wicked speaks arrogantly, he says. And they speak blasphemy. They speak against God. We hear that so much today. In verse 10, and they say, how does God know? With a question. Is there knowledge in the Most High? With a question. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. You know, the ungodly will always take the patience of God and His mercy as if God doesn't care or even exists. What do I mean by that? Well, when they do something wrong and they get away with it, the tendency is to say, it's not that important to God because I got away with it. But we know different. It may seem that the bankers and the big corporations get away with dollars and cents only without any feelings involved in people's lives. But there is a time coming that a perfect God, a righteous God, will be a judging God. Behold, these are the ungodly. Verse 12. Who are always at ease, they increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Have you ever gotten the feeling that you just go to church and nothing ever really changes? And you ask yourself, really, is this worth it? Now I know, I'm probably the only one here that has ever passed through your mind. And then you say, oh, you're a pastor, you can't have those thoughts. But listen, humanistic thinking outside of the Spirit of the Lord, outside of the Word of God, we go there. We question whether it's worth going to church. We question whether it's worth being right and righteous and all the effort that it takes to do those things. That is what this great musician is asking himself. Is it really counting? I go to work every day in the temple, Solomon's temple, one of the greatest buildings on earth. How is God's Shekinah glory? And I get to be a Levite there ministering in music and ministry. Is it all worth it? Because nothing seems to change. I see a world out there that goes unchanged. And it seems that the wicked prosper. Was he right? Let's read on. Verse 15. If I had said, I would speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He says, what if I just quit? There's a solution to this. I'll just quit the ministry. What if I just turn in my resignation? I was reading statistics that make me sick the other day. 75% of all the graduating seminary students are out of the ministry within 5 years. Amazing. What would happen, he says, to the people that come to the sanctuary, though? If I just quit, Asaph says, what would happen to those folks that come to the sanctuary, that come to be ministered to, that come to meet with God, to be forgiven of their sins? What would happen to them? And this is something that everyone that is in ministry asks of himself or herself as you minister. What a huge responsibility to have, not letting down folks that are around you. And Asaph here, this psalmist here, he says, he's so overwhelmed, he's so discouraged, he knows no other way but to turn to God. Turn to God and go to the sanctuary to pray. This stirs me because I've been there. I've been in that place of discouragement as a pastor, wondering what's next, what to do, how to get people excited about the Word and the Lord, and seeing people fall away and seeing people struggle, and you wonder, are you really making a difference? And every passionate pastor deals with this. And so verse 17 comes along and he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. I love this verse. Notice the word until. Until, he says, I was all mixed up, I was all confused, until I went into the presence of God in the sanctuary. Boy, one of the great privileges, I tell you, one of the great privileges I have to take and teach God's Word is to see what it does in people's lives. You know, smiles like Heather and beaming with just a joy for being in the presence of the Word. Seeing many of you folks affected by God's Word over the months and weeks and years that I've ministered here. Knowing what the Word has done in my life as I have walked with the Lord 30 plus years. That is a privilege. A pastor that shares a message that really speaks to people. I have people come up and say, wow, that message, that really spoke to me right where I was at. Oh, really? It did it? Oh, praise God. You know, what was it I said? You know, I had somebody told me the other day something, I didn't remember saying it, but yet God used it to minister to that person. Sunday, when we're in the sanctuary, I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in such a powerful way. So much so that I really, it brings all the things I deal with during the week into perspective. It makes it real. It makes it understandable. Like what he says, then I understood their end. And all that bitterness, that anger, that confusion, that, well, why are they being blessed and I'm here? All that stuff just fades away in the presence of the Lord. I understand what is important versus what the world would say what is important. That's why it is so important for us to come to church. I get a small but much needed glimpse of heaven on a regular basis. Heaven is going to be something. Hallelujah. What a heritage to look forward to. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Now, all of a sudden, the perspective that Asaph has had is that It is the wicked that's on the slippery slope headed for hell and destruction when you come into the presence of God. Oh, he says in 19, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. You know, one day the unbeliever will wake up. He will wake up in desolation, which means after destruction. And he'll wonder, what on earth was he thinking? Not to pay attention to life eternally, instead of chasing after money or materials or jobs or some lifestyle. But it'll be too late then. That's the sad part. The Lord will cast those that reject His Son into outer darkness, out of His presence for all of eternity. And that's a very long time. Thus my heart was grieved, he said in 21, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He says, I was annoyed. I was irritated with myself. You ever been that way with yourself? What in the world is wrong with me, you know? You know, you want to slap yourself around. Irritated. Being dragged along in this thought process. We've all gone there, haven't we? And how did I ever get here? It's a terrible morning when you wake up and you say, how did I ever get to this place? Well, I realize I got caught up in my flesh is the answer. I got caught up in my flesh and not the Spirit, not the Lord, not those things we talked about on Sunday. I was on the previous verses. I was caught up in the flesh. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Verse 23, you hold me by my right hand. This is the part I love about God, and this is the part that actually draws people to Him. God is always working in us to bring us. I don't care where you are at tonight. I don't care where you've been today or 10 months ago. He's always at work bringing us back to Him. No matter where you've been, where you are going, as long as you're still on this earth, He wants you to come to Him. And He will be working to draw you. He will always be in a forgiving mood. He will be willing to forgive you if you will go to Him and ask Him that. He says in verse 24 here, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. The psalmist understood the glory of heaven awaiting him. He understood that. What more could we want than to know that God is with us and that His hand is upon us? At this, His counsel is there for us and that heaven awaits us. Do we really live that way, though? Do we really live anticipating that heaven is ahead? On the other hand, the ungodly, they have nothing to look forward to except, and this is a big except, the ungodly here on earth will live for their day, their days of existence here on this earth, because after that, they have no assurance, they have no security, they look at, well, look, might as well live it up, party hardy for whatever time I have left. And that's to be spent with whatever power I can amass, whatever wealth I can pile up, you know, how many stocks I can get. Boy, that's fleeting. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. The psalmist, he realizes the weakness of his own strength, his own flesh, and we are to do that today too. We realize those that appear to have it all together, all in material sense or in the fleshly. We look at those that are born naturally with brains or brawn or beauty, and we envy them. Oh, why can't I be like them? You know, why couldn't I have gotten a little of that? But you know what? What they have or may not have, you have the ability to have tonight. You have the Lord. And that is far greater than anything that you could have inherited, attained, or been born with, the closeness of God. And that's what's important. When we realize that, we go out into the world and we're motivated to tell others about Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, and offer them salvation too. Great psalm, one to contemplate. Let's look at Psalm 74 real quick there. This psalm was written in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple. And this was Solomon's temple, which was destroyed around 586-87 BC and was it wasn't really written in the Asaph's day, although your subtitle there would say Asaph, written by Asaph. It wasn't the Asaph of David's day. It couldn't have been. He wouldn't have been alive during these times. And so it was probably, and I don't know this for sure, I looked at several reasons here, it was probably a namesake, Asaph, maybe a relative with the same name. I don't know. But if we timeline it as the time of the destruction of the temple, of course David wasn't on the scene, and Asaph was David's musician in the temple. So it's a name of a musician, a Levite in the temple. This is an outcry for the condition of the temple at that time. And we should look closely as we read and cry out for our own nation. The parallels are very, very similar. Let's take a look at verse 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? You know, if you have been there and seen the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, if it was you living in that day, you would have probably said this too. Why, God? You know, and there's going to be a lot of Americans, I believe, someday say, why, God? God gets the nation of Israel's attention as the Babylonians come in, and that beautiful Solomon temple gets wiped out, really. His people notice the sheep of your pasture. Phrase is an intimate phrase of God's chosen people. He gets their attention by allowing the destruction of Solomon's temple. Remember your congregation, verse 2, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. You know, the psalmist is trying to reason with God. He's trying to come to him with a reasoning approach to remember what God has already promised, what he had promised in the past. He's saying, remember your promises, God. He can plead with God and recite to him the promises that he has made. And I think that is a good way. It's a proper way. I think it's even something that God uses to stir a man or a woman's heart. Remember the promises. Well, you can't remember them unless you put them in there. So you need to read the Word. You need to know God's Word. And God sometimes puts us in a place where we're required to check out his promises, to know his promises, to remind him of those things he has said. God, you remember that? And recite the verse. Lord, you promised that to me, and we've talked about that before. You ever done that? I claim that promise. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs, verse 4. Lord, listen, the enemy is flaunting his stuff in your sanctuary, is what the guy's saying. He's making fun of you. They seem like men, verse 5, who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved wood all at once. His axes and his hammers, they have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. This is telling the story of the destruction of the temple. The enemy has come in and he's torn down everything. He's defaced things. He has anything that represented God, he has destroyed. And they were doing this to prove to Israel that there were greater gods than the God of Israel. They wanted to destroy all the meeting places, just as Satan wants to destroy the churches here today. We do not see our signs. Verse 9, there are no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary, reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old. You know, this is a prayer by this guy. He's praying to God that he should take his hand out of his pockets, so to speak. Take your hands out of your pocket, as if to say, Lord, why are you doing nothing? As he sees the temple being destroyed. Please act upon these people that discredit you, he pleads. And the psalmist is not blaspheming God, no. He is respectfully asking God to wipe them out that don't respect him. For God is my king from of old, verse 12. Working salvation in the midst of the earth, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night is also yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. The psalmist is simply saying here, you were there in the past, O God. You own everything. You have made everything. And everything today is yours. What mighty God we have here. We praise you. When the outlook is bleak, the moral here is that we're to look up. We're to praise him. Even when destruction, even in the midst of destruction, we're to praise him and trust in him. Remember this, verse 18, that the enemy has reproached, O God, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies, the tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. You know, sometimes God lets a nation go through some very difficult times, as we well know. As we are here, out here, at the end of the age, I believe, at the end of the church age, we have all this history we look back on, and we see nation after nation after nation that has gone through very difficult times, and they did that, for the most part, for God to get their attention. He does allow that. Babylon, that exile of God's chosen people, was one of those times in the history of Israel. Israel is His chosen people, and if He allows them, or allowed them, to go through those times as Babylon and Assyria carrying away the northern tribes, of what they went through in World War II with Hitler, if that is His chosen people, don't you think that He would deal with a wayward country like the one we live in the same way? I mean, why should we expect to be privileged and judgment just pass by? It's not going to happen. Common sense would tell you it's not going to happen. In the world today, the tumult of people rising up against God is increasing, to be sure. But there will come a day that He will respond. Right now, people look at, oh, there is no God. I mean, God doesn't care. You know, there's all kinds of scenarios that they will justify their lifestyle and the things that they do. If you're going through a time of darkness, look up, because God's still in control. He is the God that loves you and has mercy extended to you, and He wants your heart. Great psalm. Psalm 75. It's a song of deliverance. It's a song of triumph that will be coming. So we've gone from a personal perspective of my attitude towards the wicked in the world, to a nation's perspective, they're being blessed or those being persecuted. And now we come to a song of deliverance where God delivers and there's triumph. We give thanks to You, O God, verse 1. We give thanks for Your wondrous works. Declare that Your name is near. So we praise God for who He is in worship. Oh, don't you love worship? What a privilege it is to come into the sanctuary. And we've proved that even when we don't have musicians, we can worship as a body. We've done that a number of times here in this church. It's the heart that is the worship center. We praise Him because of the wonderful things He's done for us. We praise Him with sharing our testimonies of what He's done, the works that He has performed in the world around us. This is true worship, when we give God the glory. When I chose, verse 2, the proper time, I will judge uprightly. You know, this gives me comfort to know that God knows the perfect timing. He knows the perfect timing. He knows exactly the right time to deal with anything and everything. And I can trust in His timing. The earth, verse 3, and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. He reminds us that even if the earth is dissolved, I am still in control. That's a phenomenal statement, because I created it. I mean, He is the creator. He's the sustainer of all life. That atomic glue that the scientists are trying to figure out what holds everything together, it's God's spoken word that holds everything together. And He declares it right here. If you're arrogant and you look past God in your own strength, well, I'll deal with you, so don't go out tooting your horn, it says here in this verse. Don't go around tooting your horn as if you've gotten away with it, as you stiffen your neck towards God. Don't side with those that are proud. Don't side with those that are godless. For exhortation, verse 6, comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Now, notice that the north is missing there. Well, the only thing I can think of why he wouldn't mention the north is, generally speaking, the north is always where the enemy comes from. We think of the Assyrians, they were up north, the Babylonians, Magog, Gog in the future, all from the north. But God is the judge, verse 7. He puts down one and he exalts another. This is a tremendous verse. It gives us a certain comfort to know that God is a perfect judge. We've talked about that already tonight. When I get this, when I really understand that God is the judge and that he puts one down and he exalts another, that it's his control, then I don't have to try to manipulate a situation. I don't have to try to work it out in a person to do what I think needs to be done. The Holy Spirit of God can move and direct their lives, our lives, my life, to get his will done. And we can relax in that. Amen? We can trust in God. He will do it right. Look at Scripture. I'm so glad that I can trust God to raise people up, because I would make all kinds of mistakes trying to do that if I were God. If I was the one that was trying to figure out every situation. Look at Samson, for instance. I would have thought, no way this guy's getting into heaven. Not Samson. But look in Hebrews 12, verse 32, you find Samson in the hall of faith. How about David? In the terrible things that he did, wouldn't he get my wrath if I were God? Yeah, because he murdered. He committed adultery. He did all those things that we very well know, but yet God says, he was a man after my own heart. Look at the boastful Peter. Peter. He blew it so often, and in fact, he denied Jesus 3 times. But the Lord personally sought him out to restore him upon his resurrection. Oh, and on the other hand, there's another character comes to mind. I would have really not dealt with Ananias so severely. You see, Ananias was a guy that he did it all right, except when he sold his property, he just kept a little back. That wasn't so bad, was it? It cost him his life. He was severely dealt with. Man, he only kept just a few bucks. He gave everything else. But yet, God knew the man's heart. God is a perfect judge. He knew his heart. The Lord exalts one and he puts down another. And I'm so glad that God is able to do that. And I'm so glad, and I hope that you are in a place that you can trust him to do that with the people that you're in relationship with. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed. And he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Now, this one here takes a little bit of digging. In the hand of the Lord Jesus on the night of Gethsemane, there was a cup in his hand. And it was filled with the ordeal that was set before him. He sweat drops of blood over that cup, and he asked the Father, if there was any other way that he could just let it pass by him, but there wasn't. Then there was another cup that's talked about. I recall the cup that's referred to in Revelations 14. As the third angel pours out the contents of that cup on anybody on earth that takes the mark of the beast. It says there in the 10th verse, the 14th chapter of Revelation, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the midst of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. When I'm struggling with things that seem to point to confusion and trials and tribulations, I think of the cup that he poured out for me. And when I take a look at the world and I'm struggling, I think of the times that the wicked seem to prosper, and I think what's ahead for them without God. And that really clears my mind when I understand all that my Lord has given so that I might be forgiven compared to the envy of the cup of the world that is so short-lived. Verse 9, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. In light of the victory that is ahead for you and I, we should be motivated to sing out his praises, should we not? Israel has a future. Also, even though they have been a rebellious country, a stiff-necked people, they have a future. God has a plan for them. And this should just tells me how merciful our great God is. And we should praise his name.